Well, good morning, and once again, my name is Dave, and I am the pastor here at Christ the King. It is great to be gathered with each and every one of you this morning as we are here to worship God Almighty, and as we enter into His presence to both hear from Him, to respond with Him through faith and obedience, and to feast with Him at His table. We welcome you, particularly if you're joining us for the first time this morning or are relatively new. We're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us. We are continuing in our less than Advent-y series in James, but nevertheless, it does prepare us for the coming of the Lord. And so this morning we're in James chapter 3, looking at verses 3 through 18. So if you have a Bible or want to look it up on your smart device, you may do so, or you can follow along in the bulletin where it is printed for you. Again, James chapter 3, and this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 18. Just to kind of review a little bit, because last week we had that sudden and unexpected hiatus from James. We all make a lot of mistakes in life, and particularly in life with community with each other. If we could just live kind of solitary lives of confinement, we might at least experience the reality of those mistakes less. But the more we're in community, the more we recognize that we all make a lot of mistakes in life and in community. We often think, say, and do things that we regret, things that we wish we hadn't thought, said, or done, things that we know were wrong and hurtful, things that we wish, as one of my children often says, we wish there was a redo button. We wish that we could just redo that. And when it comes to it, James would say that in the midst of this, in the midst of these mistakes, these things that we regret, these times when we wish there was a redo button, James would say that the key to self-control before damage is done through our wrongful and hurtful conduct, the key to self-control in the midst of all of this is the tongue. The tongue, that small muscle that it is, has the potential, he says, to do great things. It boasts of great things. Like a small bit or bridle in the mouth of a horse can lead the horse wherever the rider wants it to go, or the small rudder at the rear of a ship can control this massive boat in the water. So too can the tongue, if it's tamed. It can be the key to leading this life of self-control. But sadly, the tongue, whatever good potential it has, also has the potential to do a lot of damage. The tongue can light a fire that can torch a person's life and reputation in the community around them. It can be as destructive as it can be beneficial. The tongue can, in a moment, speak words of blessing that build up people around you. And in another, it can heap curses that torch the people around you. The reality is, and we cannot, in this life, achieve total control of our tongues. Since we'll not grow into full maturity in Jesus until He returns at His second advent, you know, we have to look to and work toward that future hope that we have when the tongue can be mastered. We have that future hope that we long for, and James is emphasizing in his letter and in the context of what we're looking at this morning, he's emphasized, particularly what we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, this idea that the tongue needs to be tamed, and that the only hope the believer has for taming the tongue and controlling one's life as we believe in Jesus is to cling to the grace that He gives us through the presence and the work of His Spirit, transforming and changing who we are from the inside out. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the tongue, you know, it's the key to controlling our lives, but the tongue is going to manifest what is deep within us, whether it's a wellspring of bitter water or sweet water, as James kind of ends things in chapter 2. But we need grace if we're to grow and mature in our hearts such that we then live out the life that Jesus calls us to, that which he has saved us unto. And the grace that he gives us invites us and it empowers us to live lives of repentant examination of our hearts, to live lives that are repentantly working out what it means to be sanctified in our hearts and in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And such grace is the key to being the type of people and the type of community that Christ would have us be, to be people who love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, with all of our words, with all of our embodied actions. And to do that not only through the verbal affirmation of faith, but with works that manifest such faith, that reveal such faith, and to speak words that reveal this ongoing repentance and increasing love for God and for others that is an expression of and is participation in that very transformation and sanctification of our inner selves, of our very hearts by the Spirit. But here's the question, and that's some of that's review and setup, but how do we experience the grace that transforms and sanctifies us? And how do we participate in it? It's to that question that James turns our attention as he continues in the rest of chapter 3. In this morning's passage, James challenges the source of wisdom by which his original audience, and by extension, by we ourselves, rely upon in our life together. He's challenging us to consider what's the source of our wisdom, and what type of wisdom informs our sense of what's right and what's wrong, what is true and beautiful, what's good and evil, what is proper conduct within the relationships of our community, both as a church and in more broadly speaking as we interact with others. So with that, let me invite you to consider James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I would invite you, if you're able, to please stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, to begin with, as we jump in, my voice just cracked like significantly there. I apologize for that. To begin with, we see that the source of one's wisdom and then the nature of one's inner life or heart is revealed in one's actions, in one's conduct. That's not something new. We've seen that in the sense that faith without works is dead, right? That the way we live our lives in relationship with others says something about whether or not our faith is a genuine and real faith in Jesus that's leading to that new nature and that transformed character and then therefore manifests itself in action. The source of our wisdom and the reality of our inner life is going to be revealed in our actions, in our conduct. Look at verse 13. James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his or her good conduct, let them show their works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, your conduct is going to reveal whether or not you truly are wise and understanding, whether or not your heart really is devoted to the Lord. James is clear. If one wants to claim to be wise and understanding, to possess know-how or skill in godliness or in the love of God, in the love of others, then one must manifest such wisdom in good conduct. That is, in a good life of flourishing is kind of what the language of good conduct is getting at here. And this is to be lived out even in the midst of trials and temptations. So this isn't the good life in the sense of my best life now, but this is the good life in the sense of flourishing in union with and communion with your Creator, even in the midst of life's brokenness, even in the midst of the complexities of human relationships and human community. Such good conduct will be expressed in action, in works done, James says, in meekness or humility. In other words, the wise and understanding will flourish in the spiritually healthy awareness, this is getting at what he means by meekness or humility, the wise person who has this knowledge and this know-how and this skill will flourish in the spiritually healthy awareness of their own, and I'm quoting a couple of commentators here, they will have this awareness of their own unworthiness before God, their subsequent lack of pride before others, and in their receptiveness to God's word and in the virtuous fruit that is born out in their lives in relationship with each other or with others. Let me say that again just so it sinks in. The wise and understanding are going to flourish in the spiritually healthy awareness of their own unworthiness before God. They'll flourish in their spiritually healthy awareness of an expression of a lack of pride before others and in their receptiveness to God's word and the virtuous fruits that they then bear out and express in their lives of relationship with others. But the wisdom that leads to such flourishing, such good conduct, is not the only wisdom available to us. And so we have to consider the wisdom by which we define, personally and as a community, we have to consider the wisdom by which we define right and wrong as we navigate our relationships in community with each other and those around us. We all know that relationships, I just lost my note, sorry. We all know that relationships and community can go sour. Things can get twisted and bent out of shape. That things can get chaotic and disordered. Whenever you have, you know, more than one person together, you multiply the opportunities for things to go wrong. The old joke is, if you're looking for a perfect community, whether it's a church or a place of business or whatever, once you find it, don't stay because you're going to mess it up, right? Like, we all know that all communities are filled with brokenness and difficulty. And we know what it's like when it goes wrong, when it goes south, when it gets sour and twisted and bent out of shape. So James, having started with a general comment regarding the relationship between wisdom and conduct, he now turns his attention and invites us to consider the sources of wisdom that are available to us. He begins with the counterfeit, diabolical wisdom that's available, and that produces the opposite of good conduct. And then he's going to close with a consideration of divine wisdom rather than diabolical wisdom. He's going to close with divine wisdom that comes from above. And he's going to juxtapose the two so that we see what each produces and what leads to that fruit. So let's consider for a moment the diabolical wisdom and the fruit that it produces. Look at verses 14 through 16, if you will. James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So he starts, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It paints a picture of a community that is fraught with quarreling and fighting, which is precisely what James is going to turn his attention to in the next chapter, if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 and following. He's clearly addressing a live issue among the believers to which he writes. They are plagued by envious attitudes where all or some, at least, are seeking self-promotion at the expense and or the exclusion of others. And we've all likely experienced this before in the church or in other ministry contexts or perhaps even in quote-unquote secular contexts. I'd be willing to bet that we've all witnessed and either been caught up in or hurt by self-centered divisiveness that, when unchecked, produces competitive infighting as various individuals or groups of people begin to, among other things, kind of demand my rights or our rights over those of others. Sometimes such competitive conflict manifests itself between individual members, where, you know, two people are at each other. Paul, he encourages Timothy to have Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord, because obviously there's some sort of conflict there going on, even among leaders within the church. We all have seen this, where there's competition between individual members. Maybe it's between leaders. Maybe it's widespread within the community, and it's literally divided into, you know, warring factions. Sometimes these conflicts remain private, and sometimes they still do damage even when they're done privately and behind closed doors. And sometimes they're done, it's public, and it leads to public splits. You know, I have friends who grew up Baptist and would talk about the fact that sometimes congregational meetings would literally end in street fights that spilled out into, or, you know, in fist fights that spilled out into the street. Thankfully, we don't tend to do that, although I think I've heard similar stories even in Presbyterian circles. But, you know, we all know that sometimes these conflicts become so bad that it splits churches, and we call it church planting, when really it's just church splitting, right? And it's comical in a sense, but it's also just it's a sad reality that we all have experienced and we all see, and it's something that ought to be worked and mitigated against, and we ought to resist all of the things that lead to that so much as we're able to. It's not that conflict and disagreement doesn't exist, and it will. It's just, how do you engage that? How do you enter into that? Regardless, though, of kind of how it manifests itself, and regardless of how private or public such conduct, and we could say such poor conduct, tends to be, it's not consistent with or keeping with the truth of the gospel. It's contrary to what Christians say they believe. Such jealous and selfish character does not promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Rather, this is the kind of character and conduct that fuels the preferential treatment of some over others. And sometimes it's of self over others. James has already addressed that preferential treatment of the rich over the poor, of seeking that which is beneficial for me over and against that which is maybe good for others in need. And he's already denounced that, and he's already brought to our attention the fact that that does not promote health or flourishing within the community that is seeking or ought to be seeking faith and holiness and works of love together and on behalf of one another. Really, what James is saying is that such diabolical wisdom, this demonic wisdom, if you look at verse 15, what it produces is the rotten fruit of disorder, verse 16. It's unstable, it's uncontrollable chaos that ensues, and every vile practice, that is, all kinds of evil deeds then are practiced. Sometimes secretly, sometimes not so secretly. Sometimes you see the ugliness, and sometimes you simply feel the ugliness. But it happens when it's not, when the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of this age is what is driving our sense, or the sense of some, of what is right and what is wrong. And it probably goes without saying that this kind of conduct, actions born out of this unhealthy heart and godless kind of character, destroys communities. We don't have to struggle too much in our imaginations to see how bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, conceited quarreling, fighting, and sectarian kind of partisanship. And I don't just mean that in kind of a political sense, although I think that is one of the temptations in our culture. There have been many words written on how something like COVID and the politics around that, not to mention other things, has divided churches. All of this stuff can be divisive, whether it's among leadership or whether it's among the laity or whether it's between all of the above. And it can happen in small communities and in large communities. None of us are immune to this. It has no place in the church because at its very core, it's based on the priorities of this world, is spiritually unhealthy, and is, to put a fine point on it, it's demonic. That's James' point. This is demonic. Such conduct, again, this bitterness, this jealousy, this putting oneself first, or the needs of those who agree with me over against those that disagree with me, that I see and treat as an other and as an enemy, all of that within the church especially is evil. It's wicked, and it's the fruit of the prince of the power of the air, and it ought not be expressed among the children of God. And to the extent that such exists, and again, we all are going to struggle with it. We all battle with it in our own hearts and in our own minds and in our relationships. It's just important that we be honest about that. But to the extent that it does exist, this warning can scarcely be taken too seriously. As Craig Blomberg put it in his commentary, it is almost impossible to overstate the significance of James' warning here. But having sat in the discomfort of that, we can then turn our attention and ask the question, what is the mark of the community of the church? Or what should mark the community of the church? And what should we pursue? What should it look like to receive and live out of the wisdom from above, out of godly wisdom? Look at verse 17, James turns his attention to the wisdom that comes from above. That's wisdom that is the antithesis of the diabolical counterfeit wisdom and is the wisdom that produces the good conduct that will manifest itself in works of meekness. This, therefore, is the wisdom and understanding or know-how and skill that promotes and builds a healthy and flourishing community that experiences and even encourages participation in the good life of the kingdom in the community of the church, and therefore bears witness in the world to the reality of that kingdom. Look at verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. First, James says that this wisdom is pure. Do you wonder why he starts with purity? I wonder if that just jumps out to us. Why does he start with purity? James is emphasizing the source of wisdom from above. By starting with purity, he's emphasizing exactly where the wisdom from above comes. It's going to be marked, whatever else it is, it's primarily and first of all going to be marked by holiness. The wisdom that comes from above is going to reflect the character of God and will demonstrate, therefore, an unequivocal loyalty in that person to God. And it will acknowledge the fact that he is the giver of every good gift. He is the dispenser of this wisdom. This is the very wisdom that James said, if you lack it, as you're seeking wholeness and maturity, if you lack wisdom, then ask God and he will give it to you. Because he's the source of all good gifts. And so it's going to begin with purity because it comes from God himself. It's why, as opposed to diabolical wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above is, as we can all tell, divine wisdom. And so as it begins with purity or holiness, then we can say that all subsequent attributes of divine wisdom flow from that foundational godly character, from the fact that it reveals and reflects its source. It reflects the God who gives it. Divine wisdom, again, which is first and foremost pure, will then necessarily be peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit, and it's going to be impartial and sincere. That is to say, pure and holy wisdom will be non-combative, it will be non-competitive, and it will humbly work through conflict and strife in good faith. It's not going to lean into that conflict and fight and seek to win, but instead it will enter into that with meekness and humility, and it will seek to work through conflict and make peace. It's going to seek the good of the other, even when one has been wronged. This is not always easy. It's not always seen and known by everyone. This is the hard work of loving people, even when it's difficult and it's often hidden, and yet it benefits the community as a whole when it's practiced. But it's the right thing to do, even when it's a struggle, even when it doesn't feel like it's accomplishing the purposes that it's supposed to accomplish, that you long for it to accomplish. Remember, this is wisdom literature, so this isn't like some sort of secret sauce where you do the right thing and you're guaranteed to get the outcome that you want. But the right outcome is not going to happen unless you're engaged in things from a perspective of godly wisdom. Those who are pure in heart, James is saying, and those whose hearts are being purified, because none of us are perfect, those who have received the implanted word and are exercising and seeking to practice divine wisdom, wisdom that comes from above, and are seeking to do this in community and in relationship, these are the people that don't. To the extent that you and I do this, we won't be insisting on our own rights. Even when we're wronged, we're not going to be seeking vengeance, even when we want justice. We're not going to be driven by bitterness or jealousy or self-promotion. The wisdom, godly wisdom, the wisdom from above, is contrary to the cultural wisdom of the age. And in general, it's going to produce very, very different outcomes than the diabolical wisdom will. And again, I think part of the struggle and part of the difficulty with this, one, it's challenging, because I think if we're honest, all of us know that we fail in this. If not, at least in thought, if not in word and in action. But I think one of the things that's difficult about it is it's not always seen. When you're fighting the good fight, when you're seeking to live according to the wisdom that comes from above in the way of Jesus, and you are in fact demonstrating meekness and humility, it often seems like it goes unseen, is invisible to others, and so often feels like utter crushing defeat. Because it seems like the psalmists so often demonstrate, it seems like those who are living according to the wisdom of this age and those who are living in disobedience to the ways of the Lord, they look like the ones who are winning. They look like the ones who are flourishing. And yet, in a counterintuitive way, we're told that this humility and this meekness and this seeking the good of others, even at the expense to our own good at times, is the way to handle the conflicts and the difficulties and the challenges and the trials and the temptations of life, and particularly life in community. Whereas the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition of the world held captive by the flesh and the devil produces disorder, though, and envy of every, or an evil of every kind, the wisdom from above, even if it's hidden, is that which is transforming believers into those who then practice mutual submission to each other out of reverence for Christ. To quote Paul from Ephesians 5:20, those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel, and therefore those who have the Spirit and are able to receive and live out of the wisdom that comes from above, those folks, even if in hidden ways, will become springs of fresh, perhaps even living water. If you think about how James ended his whole section on the tongue, and the idea that you can't have bitter and sweet water coming out of the same well. If you are a well who is rooted in Jesus, then out of you is not only going to come fresh water, but living water. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that out of the overflow of our hearts will come living water. And we're going to reflect the character of God, and we're going to demonstrate, as difficult and as challenging as it is, and as much as we'll fail, but through repentance and faith, we're going to demonstrate an ongoing and increasing skill in the art of love for God and love for one another. We're going to continue to grow in the art of godly living as we live out the wisdom that comes from above, as we cooperate with it and are transformed by it. And it's, you know, maybe you're picking up on this, but just to kind of put it explicitly, commentators debate whether or not the wisdom that comes from above is synonymous with the Spirit, because the fruit of wisdom is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't think it's right to say that they're exactly the same, but I do think it's fair to say that when the Spirit has been poured out on us and in us, and as the Spirit transforms us, that is how and when we begin to live out the wisdom that is being worked into us by the Spirit. And so then we become more and more, through the power of the Spirit, as we live out the way of Jesus in the wisdom of God, we become those who more and more conduct themselves in the ways of meekness. As we then begin to not just by declaration experience the unity of peace, or the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but we actually begin to pursue actively and self-sacrificially the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To use James' language, he closes this section by saying that James puts it this way. He says, they are peacemakers. If you look at verse 18, they are peacemakers who sow in peace, and therefore they harvest righteousness. The community that they build is one that is just, and again, it's flourishing. It's a community that bears witness in word and in deed to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And this wisdom that we receive and that we live out of then produces this just community in which we have been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to one another. And therefore, we treat each other with dignity, with equality, and we pour ourselves out for each other as we build one another up in love. And this is the byproduct of the gospel. Where Jesus is known and worshiped and the Spirit is at work, such a community will exist to greater or lesser degrees. But it's also an ideal that we in Christ are to put every effort into cultivating. We can't just kind of sit back and rest on the fact that, well, this is who God made us, and this is therefore who we will be. But knowing that that's true, we now need, in cooperation with the Spirit, And in participation in the work with the work of the Spirit, we need to cultivate this kind of community. We need to pursue this kind of community in our private conversations, in our public conversations, in our worship, in our ministry, in all that we do as a church. And this is true of all churches. We're to acknowledge the trials, the tribulations, and the temptations of our age. We're to name the fact that our age promotes divisiveness, and it promotes sectarian partisanship and ideological and cultural and ethnic and all sorts of different factions. And we're to acknowledge our personal and our communal need for wisdom, and we're to ask for it from God, who gives every good gift to those who ask, so that we can actually live it out. For the church, individual kind of local expressions of the church, and the church in a more universal and Catholic sense, for the church to be the countercultural community that shines the light of the gospel both in our speech and in our conduct, we have to have the wisdom that comes from above. We cannot fulfill our missional calling to bear witness to the kingdom without the wisdom that comes from the King. If we are to be a community that uses our tongues to bless God and bless each other as we were called to do as the sons and heirs of Abraham, if we're to bear witness to the gospel to the world around us, we have to be a people who depend upon the Father in prayer, trusting that He will provide that which we need to grow in wisdom and in holiness and in love for each other and for the world around us and for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy. All that James is calling us to as practitioners of true religion. If we are to be a community of peacemakers who sow in peace and harvest righteousness, then we need to cultivate and encourage in each other. Let me just back that up. We need to cultivate and encourage in our own hearts first through repentance and faith, and then in each other with humility. We need to cultivate and encourage in each other skill in the art of godly living. We need to encourage skill in the art of love for God and love for neighbor as we depend upon the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above, so that we can then begin more and more in anticipation of Christ's return. We can embody that flourishing community of the kingdom that invites others to come and taste and know the goodness of the gift giver, who is our Heavenly Father. Amen? Let's pray.